I just want to begin by reminding you that last week we took a look at God preparing Israel for departing their slavery in Egypt. You remember, we come to the end of nine plagues. There's 10 total. We've come to the end of nine plagues, and God kind of pauses in chapter 11 of Exodus, and he says, here's where we've been. We've gone through all these plagues. I said at the beginning that Egypt was going to let my people go, and I'm going to force them to do that. And then we're kind of drawn back into the throne room between Moses and Pharaoh, and they're having a really hot exchange. Very, 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 very angry. A lot of words being exchanged, yelling at each other, you know, I'm never going to see your face again, and all that kind of stuff. And then we have a vision of the future, which is given to us. And it's, again, it's a look back at what God has already said, and it's an anticipation. When we end chapter 11, we're like, okay, here we go. This is the moment. I don't know if you've ever been on a roller coaster over at like Knott's Berry Farm or Disneyland or gone to Magic Mountain or something like that, but chapter 11 is going up the hill. You know, when you lock onto that chain and it's dragging you up, and then chapter 12 is the you're just coming over the top, and you're about to go down, and you're about to slide down into that huge first dip and twirly-do and everything like that. That's where we're at this morning. We are right at the top of the hill. God has gotten us up over all nine of those plagues, and now we sit up with a bird's-eye view of what is about to happen. And he's going to talk about two absolutely essential things that have to do with God's chosen people. And then we are going to be swept hard and fast into the 10th plague. And there's going to just be a ton of action that occurs right after this. And so I want you to taste it. I want you to smell where we're at. I want you to feel it in your soul. God has got us right in his grip as he draws us in to this initial establishment of Passover. We are in Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. So we're still in the land of Egypt. He is going to establish, number one, letter B, a new calendar for Israel. Now that may not seem like a big deal to you. A new calendar. I mean, who cares, right? But they've been living in captivity in Egypt. They've been living under the Egyptian calendar. Their whole lives are organized as though they are Egyptians. They have been living in that culture. They have been living under that calendar. They have been living under those festivals. They have been living in a complete immersion in an Egyptian culture. And they've been there for 400 years, 400 plus years, actually. And so they are completely living in a culture that is Egyptian. Even though they are a different people, even though they are a slave people and they're Israelites, they're very Egyptian-like Israelites. And they're being grabbed by God and removed from Egypt. And so the very first thing, isn't this interesting? The very first thing that God does is he gives them a new calendar. he says, this is going to be a new month. And in this month, here are the things that you are going to do. Now, I took the calendar because we can piece together the whole calendar of the Jews. And I put it in the middle of your outline. It's this big chart. All right. I'm going to explain it to you. The months are listed on the side. There were 12 months. Occasionally, they'd throw in a 13th month, just for fun, you know, to catch up or to slow down time, so to speak. This is not, the Jewish calendar was not known for its tremendous precision. It was based on agriculture and agricultural cycles, which can change a little bit. It was also, you know, they tried to be really regimented about it, but they measured it by when the moon went from being dark to its first sliver of being a new moon. And that's how you measured the beginning of the month. And so they didn't have a ton of precision going, and they just kind of watched the stars, and that was how they figured things out. And some of those notes are included here. But the other confusing part of the Hebrew calendar is that they have certain names for their Hebrew months, which exist early on in the Old Testament, and then they have different names that exist towards the end of the Old Testament. And that's because in the middle, they're captured by a country named Babylon. It's called the Babylonian captivity, and they're dragged all over the countryside, dispersed and thrown here and there and everywhere. And some of the names for things get Babylonized at the end of the Old Testament. And so because of that, there are multiple names for things, as though it's not, you know, hard enough to keep track of all by itself. There's multiple names for the same things that exist in Scripture. And so I've tried to detail those for you. This is just a handy chart to keep with you, because as we work our way through the Exodus, there are going to be tons of references back to this calendar. And I've tried to take this calendar and compare it to the one that you and I are accustomed to, the January through December calendar. You know, our calendar was not instituted until about 1520, 1525, by Pope Gregory. It's called the Gregorian calendar. You guys are like, who knows this stupid stuff? I do. This is what I study, you know. The Gregorian calendar was established in the 1500s. They also were the rock stars of their generation. They started something called Gregorian chant, and it was hot stuff back in the day. I have a Gregorian chant album, actually. Not very interesting stuff, but anyway, the Gregorian calendar, which is what you and I use today, starts in January, ends in December, and it's a very, very precise calendar. It takes into account all kinds of special things, and we have leap years to make adjustments to make sure that we stay on track and that kind of stuff that you're used to. But it's good to kind of compare where things exist in the Jewish calendar to the Gregorian calendar so that you know where you're at. And so you look at the first month on this calendar, the first month of Abib at this point. Eventually it'll be Nisan, but it's Abib at this point in Scripture. Corresponds with March and April, and you'll notice that on the 14th of Abib is when Passover is. And then immediately following Passover is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover starts on the 14th. By the way, that's when the full moon is. The 14th to the 15th to the 16th is right around when the full moon is over the sky. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread occurs. Now, why is that important for us? Because it was the weekend that Jesus Christ was killed. Jesus Christ was, you know, the upper room, the Maundy Thursday that we celebrate. That's a Passover meal that he was sharing with his disciples in the month of Abib. On the 14th of that month, he got together with his disciples, and they shared a Passover meal. Jesus Christ was then crucified the next day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you read the New Testament, you'll see different people saying things like, I didn't want to go there because it would defile me for Passover. Or I didn't want to do this because I couldn't participate in this aspect of the festival. This is what it's talking about. And this is why on that weekend, when we celebrate Easter, because Jesus Christ was resurrected 3 days after he was crucified, this is why Easter always falls in March and April. If you look down at the calendar, in our Gregorian calendar, it falls in March and April. And this is why Easter, even though it can vary, it can be in late March, and it can be like this year, all the way in late April. This is why Easter falls in this particular part, because it has to do with when the Passover is. And there are tons of biblical references that refer to all of these different months and all the different events that go on. And so I'm giving this to you now, but I would encourage you to keep it in your Bible somewhere, so that when we refer back to calendars and that kind of thing, you've got some context to understand how this fits into the scheme of not only the Jewish lifestyle, but how it fits into us and our lifestyle. Because God, when he's in action here, taking his people as a possession for his own, that's what he said to them in chapter 6, verse 8. He said that the Lord said, I'm going to take Israel as a new possession. I'm going to take them as a possession for myself. I'm removing them from under the wing of Egypt, and I'm going to take them as my own possession, as my own child. God says, this is what Israel will be to me. And this new life that he is establishing with them, this significant new life, where does it start? He gives them a new calendar. He says, we're starting over. This is month one of year one of day one. And this is where it all begins. I am claiming you as my own, and everything starts new. Can you imagine? All the festivals that they've celebrated in Egypt, gone. all the things that they're used to, all the ways that they're used to thinking, over. God is establishing a new way to think. And what He does is He establishes a new structure with them. And He establishes this new calendar. And it's as though He's grabbing hold of them, pulling them out of the context that they're in, and saying, I'm going to completely renew you. Right down to the way that you think about your calendar. Right down to the way that you think about your festival. There will no longer be festivals to Ra. There will no longer be festivals to Seti. There will no longer be festivals that involve the pyramids or the Sphinx or anything else that you're accustomed to in the land of Goshen. You are now My people. And as My people, in this first month of Abib, on the 10th day, I want you to find a lamb. And that will get us started into the rest of this chapter. It's this establishment of a new calendar, letter C, with new festivals and holidays, a new focus on the agricultural cycles of life in Israel. The calendar is determined in some capacity by the calendar. In fact, Abib means in the bud. And it has to do with the grain and that kind of thing. And so this is a time of year when the grain is in the bud. And that's why they named it that. And that's why it refers very much to an agricultural lifestyle. And it reveals vision for both the here and the now and for a brighter future that will exist for Israel. They didn't even fully understand all of the ramifications of the calendar that God was putting them into. But eventually, as we see all the different festivals that are spread out over the year, and as we see the way and the rhythm of that lifestyle and the way that it works with the harvests, God had a great plan for them. God had a plan for them to live their lives not led by a king, not led by a pharaoh, not led by Moses, not led by any individual, led by God. This was God's intention for Israel, that He would be their king and that they would be His people, and that they would be His possession, and He would care for them and provide for them. And so this is what this calendar represents. It's God's compassion. It's God's vision for them. It's God's love for them being expressed through the most basic of ways. Just the way that you number your days, the way that you look at your future. It's a challenge, is it not? Because we don't often live that way. I mean, we do to a certain degree. A lot of people consider Sunday, as Pastor Scott referred to earlier, we consider Sunday a Sabbath day. A lot of people still feel that way, but a lot of people don't. A lot of us are like pastors. Like, well, I'm actually busier today than I am on other days of the week. It's not much of a Sabbath for me. Perhaps it is for you. Perhaps you do observe this as a Sabbath. But generally speaking, most people don't view their calendar in that kind of rhythm of what is God up to and how is He working with me. And this pushes up against that in our lives. That perhaps even the way that we organize our very lives should be focused in a manner that really gives God first place. That really considers Him as most significant in the midst of our day. In order to establish that, God says in verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. Day 1, month 1. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Eventually it'll be called Abib, not here, but later. Speak to all the congregation of Israel. Isn't that great? There are millions of people in this congregation. He calls them like a church. He just says, go talk to your congregation. Wow. There's millions of people and no megaphone. So it's just, you know, it's word of mouth. Just go out there and start talking to the heads of households, and those heads of households are supposed to talk to the people and their families, and it's just supposed to spread. Go talk to your congregation, he says. On the 10th of the month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves. And in the word for lamb, there's a little bit ambiguous. It could be lamb or goat, one of those two things probably. Take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, so as families. A lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb provides you with a pretty good amount of food. And perhaps you and, you know, your new wife, a lamb would be like twice as much food as you need. So you can hook up with your neighbor. Maybe the two of you get to get together and you find the right lamb that you can sacrifice between you and your neighbor, because nothing is to be wasted. Everything is to be consumed either by fire or by eating. And so you didn't want to waste what God had given to you, so you could find a neighbor that you could do this with. A lot of households, though, were rather large. We know that from the Egyptian account, or the Exodus account, which talks about how the Jewish families multiplied greatly. And you remember that they existed at a time when, pardon the crassness of this, but birth control didn't exist. You get that, right? There was just kind of guessing, and they weren't very good at it. So they had a lot of kids. And so the families during this time period were often very, very large. He says, your family needs to get together and you find a lamb that you can eat. And you are to take one according to the number of persons in the family and according to what each man should eat, you are to divide that lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you can take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day. So you choose it on the 10th day, and it needs to be unblemished. It needs to be the very, very best. It would be very tempting, would it not, to keep the best for yourself. I mean, you're raising livestock. It's what you do, right? You've got this lamb, and it is just flawless. And you, knowing that that lamb is worth a great deal of money, would have a tendency to keep it for yourself, to give the best to yourself. And God says, that lamb, that unblemished lamb, that cream of the crop lamb, you need to set that aside as being part of my people. This is part of the worship that we are going to participate in, that God is truly desirous of worship that is pure, that is unblemished, that is literally costly to us, that really expresses something about our own commitment to Him. Number two, letter A, at the beginning of this new Jewish calendar, all the households were to select this lamb or goat. On the 10th day of the month, it was to be preserved, though, for 4 days for an upcoming feast. Letter B, top of that next page. It's notable that the lamb is to be unblemished. It can't have a limp. It can't be like missing half its ear. It's got to be an unblemished lamb, about a year old. So it's not brand new. It's not being weaned from its mother. It's a healthy year-old lamb, and it's got to be in good shape. You've been taking care of this thing for a whole year, and it's unblemished, and it's good. It's a sign to Israel. God desires and deserves purity in worship. I'm moved, and I'm challenged by this. God deserves purity. He deserves an unblemished worship from me. And more than just deserving it, because I think a lot of us would agree with that, He desires it. He desires it of you and I. He desires that we bring to Him worship that is unblemished and that is pure. He desires that the worship that we bring to Him is valuable, that it is costly, that it is an investment in Him, that it's a response, not giving out of obligation like, oh, I'm going to church, I got to throw a 20, or I'm going to church, I got to get in there and then I got to get out of there because I've got so many other things to do. Not the kind of worship that we slip into so often, but the kind of worship that says, this is the high point of my week. In fact, even preparing yourself before you come, here's a mind blower, preparing yourself before you even show up to worship the Lord, maybe even on Saturday night. What do you think? I'm just spitballing here, but I think that might be a good idea. Preparing yourself, not staying up till 2 in the morning watching reruns of Gilligan Island. Man, I don't have anything to do tonight. But literally preparing yourself for what God is going to do in our midst, allowing worship to be the high point of who we are as a church family, as a community. Not thinking in terms when we get our refund checks. Hopefully the government stays open long enough to do this, but when you get your refund check from the government and thinking, what are all the things that I can do to provide for myself, but thinking first, What can I do to provide an act of worship to the Lord? It's always been very important, and I think it's just simply symbolic, but it's always been very important for Melinda and I, and Melinda grew up in a godly household. Her mom and dad are in the room, so I was very godly. Just like, whoa, wow. They walked on water regularly. It was amazing. I'm just playing. She grew up in a godly household, and I did not. I love my parents, get along with them great, but I didn't grow up in a godly household. And so the whole giving thing, you know, the giving, the tithe, the whatever you want to call it, giving your offerings, I was a little wishy-washy on it, to be honest with you. Melinda and through her parents taught me a great deal about being faithful in giving. My wife led the giving in our family in a very, very positive manner when we got married. Jay Stanwood, I should also echo, one of our elders, was instrumental in helping me understand the Christian man's responsibility to lead his family in such a way not to take just a portion of what you're giving, but to take the first portion, the best portion, the valuable portion, the part that is desirous and deserving to God, that part of my pay, the very, very first part. I remember just struggling as a young person, not having a ton of money, and just struggling, thinking to myself, man, I could buy a car with all this money that I'm giving to the church. I could get some stuff. My friends have got like flat screens that cover a wall, and I want one, but I'm stopped by this giving thing, you know, that whole thing. What it pushes you back to, what it forced me into, was to ask myself the question, Chris, are you really taking seriously your worship of God? Do you really feel that what God has given to you is life itself? And if so, how do you respond to that? Well, I can only tell you how Scripture speaks to it and how I've worked it out in the interior of my own family. And that was to say that what God desires and deserves is the purity of our worship. He desires and deserves the very best. And in our family, that means taking the very first portion of what God gives to us and setting it apart in a disciplined, regular, regimented manner and giving it to Him. That's true of my time. That's true of my talents. That's true of my money. That's true of my the things that I own, my cars, my house, my children. They first and foremost belong to God. And I get to be stewards of them in the meantime. But He will ask for them back someday. Maybe it will be when I die. Maybe it'll just be in the future. But God will require an accounting for what I have done with the things that He has given me. And I want to be able to say to Him, you deserved my worship and you got it. You desired my worship. And I desired you more than anything else. More than my wife, more than my kids, more than my stuff. I desired you. See, when God takes possession of a person, when God takes possession of a people, what's the first thing that He does? He reorganizes their life in such a way as to remember Him, to keep Him first and foremost, to be consistently and constantly reminded of all that God has given to you, that He has freed you from slavery, that He has drawn you out of a foreign land of slavery. Slavery to sin is probably the easiest way for us to understand that. We don't probably relate as much to being delivered from Egypt and that kind of thing. But God delivers us from sin through Jesus Christ. And in doing so, He says, I desire and I deserve the purity of your worship. And it should push up against us. It pushed up against them. when he said this lamb needs to be unblemished, pure, has true value. The lamb then, after being chosen on the 10th day, is to be slain on the 14th of Abib, the night of the full moon. The blood of the lamb is to be applied to the doorposts, the vertical doorposts, those are the things on the side, and the lintel, that's the horizontal piece that goes across the top of every Jewish home. Can you do me a favor? Can you put that slide up there from the Maundy Thursday slide? Thanks. I love this picture. I saw it this morning for the first time, and this picture is amazing. See that? There it is. There's lintel and doorposts. That's what the typical house, like we think of the lintel and the doorposts in terms of our double door homes with nice doors and everything. This is probably a little bit more what the homes in the time of Christ look like. This would be typical of what they would have experienced when they were just, you know, kind of like huts in Egypt, living in the land of Goshen. They were very agricultural. They had, you know, they had rooms in their house where the animals could just wander in. It's not, and they weren't like domesticated dogs, okay? These are like sheep and cattle that just wandered in. Oftentimes you would just come to like the back of your living room and you would pour feed into the feeding troughs, also called mangers, that were right there connected to your living room. And you walk away and the cattle would just walk in there and eat. You know? I mean, can you imagine living like that? That's weird to me. All right? I don't even want an animal in my house. Not even a fish. I don't want them in my house. All right? I can't imagine like blowing out my back wall and providing for cattle to walk in and I just dump food out there occasionally. That's strange to me, but that was the lifestyle. And this was the entryway into that kind of a home. And so when God speaks to them about putting blood on the doorposts and the lintel, this is kind of the visual that we're talking about. I got to tell you, you can take that slide down now. Thank you very much. We're gonna do something at our Maundy Thursday service, which I think I'm anticipating is going to be profound. For lack of a better way of putting it, we're going to be putting sins, not necessarily your sins, all right? I don't want you to feel like, you know, ooh, that's a little personal. But we're going to be putting sins on the doorposts. Scott Trickett, who's a carpenter, you know, has made several doorposts. And we're going to have them around the church, around this room. We're going to have sins that are going to be affixed to the doorposts that are representative of our lives. And then we're going to give you, as individuals and as families, the opportunity to paint the doorposts with bright red paint, a visual representation of what we are studying here in this passage. Of a representation of Jesus Christ being covered in the blood of the Lamb, the doorpost representing our lives and us being covered in the blood of the Lamb on those doorposts. I'm really looking forward to it. It should be a profound experience at our Maundy Thursday service. The lamb was to be slain on the full moon of Abib the 14th, I'm on letter C, and the blood of the lamb to be applied to the doorposts and to the lintel of every Jewish home. Take a look. Verse 6 of chapter 12. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. You can imagine what that's like. I mean, we're talking millions of people, and all of them in their backyards are hacking these lambs up. I mean, now see, that's gross to you and I. To them, it's just dinner, all right? It's not a big deal. It would be like saying, go to the store, grab some chicken. And that's the same way for them. They didn't like, you know, it's not like, oh, Mary had a little lamb. No. You just chop its head off, you know? It's just, you hike it up by its heels and you drain out the blood and that kind of thing. So, Mary had a little lamb and it tastes great. Verse 7, Moreover, they shall take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night. So this is a production, right? Because you kill it at twilight. And you have to eat it that same night. So, I mean, you are literally hacking this thing to death and then hanging it up, draining the blood out of it, because you don't, you know, anyway. You get all the blood, as much of the blood out of it as you can, and then you prepare it, and then you eat it. It's to be roasted with fire. Here's the first mandated barbecue in Scripture. They're to roast it with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. We'll get into a little bit of that in just a few minutes. Do not eat any of it raw, which would be, you know, bad for you and disgusting. And don't boil it in water. How interesting is that? You can't boil it, and you can't eat it raw. You got to cook it over an open fire. But rather, roast it with fire. Its head, its legs, along with its guts. All of it. Roasted with fire. Now that was more of the flavoring, okay, that it provided to the whole thing. But you are to scorch this sucker. And it's great. At our Maundy Thursday service, if you go out onto the back patio, ton of barbecues back there. And roasted lamb on every one of them. It's really something. It smells great when you pull up to the church, by the way. Anyway, I'm getting excited already. Letter D, all the meat of the sacrificed lamb was to be consumed by the family or the families which were observing this new ceremony. The meat had to be roasted and had to be eaten in one night. And anything that was left over had to be burned by fire. Further, you were not supposed to, this was not like a sit down, like, you know, like, let's get all of our best china out. I don't know what they had in Egypt, you know, like they're, I don't know. Anyway, I can't even make a joke. Let's get all of our best stuff out. We're going to have the community over. It's going to be great. Get all the best glasses and all this stuff. Because look at what is said next. I'm going to pick it back up in verse 10. You shall not leave any of it for mourning. Whatever's left, you shall burn. Verse 11. Now you shall eat it in this manner. Here's the manner in which you're supposed to eat it. With your loins girded. Now that doesn't make a ton of sense to you and I. We don't really know what that means. Essentially, they wore clothing that would it would look like big dresses to us. Okay? And it hung down near their ankles. So to gird your loins was to take your cloak and to pull it up between your legs and tie it off on the side. Why? So that you could run. That was why you girded your loins. You would gird your loins so that, you guys like that, so that you can run, all right? Gives you a little flexibility, all right? It's the difference between wearing shorts to exercise in and wearing long pants, all right? Long pants get in the way when you're exercising, so you wear shorts so that your legs can be free to run, to move, to get going. So there's a tone to this meal which is very different. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet. This is not kick off your shoes at the door. This is you are ready to go somewhere. You're ready to get out of here. Your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. This is one of those meals that you're supposed to wolf down. All right? We are supposed to eat, and we are supposed to eat quickly. For this is the Lord's, and there it is for the very first time in Scripture, Passover. This is representative of the Lord's Passover. Because, as it was explained to the nation of Israel, on this night, the angel of God is going to come through the land of Egypt. And he is going to kill the firstborn of all the livestock, the firstborn of every family, even the firstborn of Pharaoh will be killed on this night. Only the people, my chosen people, who have the blood of the Lamb that cover the doorposts and the lintels of their homes will be spared. And so that meal that you prepare on that night, you need to know it's a Last Supper. You be ready to go. Because about the time that you finish that meal, a cry will break out. A cry will break out that Egypt has never heard before and will never hear again. A cry is going to break out across the land because their firstborn children will be dead. That special cow, that bull, the Apis bull, the firstborn bull that represented much to the religion. You'll have had to have been here in a previous week to know what I'm talking about right now. That Apis bull, it'll be dead. There will be death in every household in all of the land of Egypt. Painful and overwhelming. And you need to be ready to go. Because those people are going to want you out of there. There will not be time to pick up things. There won't be time for your bread to rise. So don't throw your leaven in it. You eat unleavened bread. There's no time for things to cook. There's no time. Don't leave anything behind. Burn it all in the fire because you got to go. You're leaving. And this is what God communicates to them. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, verse 12, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. For I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. This blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then he moves on into what the week following will be like. This is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now this day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. In other words, this is always to be observed by God's people. Are you God's people? Just checking. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove the leaven from your homes. For whoever eats anything leavened from that first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. That's pretty serious stuff. Get the leaven out of the house. So immediately following, number three, letter A, the Passover observance, God institutes the new Jewish feast of unleavened bread. Leaven, which is the ingredient that causes bread to rise. Now, I know some of you are cooks, and I know there is a chemical process that leaven interacts with. Don't write me this week, all right? I don't want to know. All I know is that the holes that are in bread, you know, those little hole pockets that make it fluffy, that's leaven that causes that. That's really all we need to know, all right? You can keep your chemistry explanations at home. Leaven is the stuff that makes your bread light and fluffy. If you don't use leaven, you get flat bread that is rather tasteless, and you've probably had a communion and wondered, why is this? This is the worst bread ever. Why do they serve this? That's because we use unleavened bread, because we're representing something. That's why it tastes so bad. Come on, get on board. That's what's going on, all right? Leaven, which caused the bread to rise, is a biblical metaphor throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, for evil. And there's a couple verses there that speak to that. The removal of leaven from both the home and the food was a metaphor, again, of unblemished purity. It was removing anything that could infiltrate, because it just takes a little tiny bit of leaven to raise a really big loaf of dough. I know nothing about this. I've just read about it, all right? So if it sounds like, I don't think he really knows what he's talking about, that's totally true. I don't know anything about bread. I've never made bread. I go to that bakery over at Disneyland and watch them make bread, but I don't know anything about it. I've read about this. Little bit of leaven, big lump of dough. That's all I know, okay? It's a metaphor, though. To remove that from the home was a metaphor of unblemished purity in Scripture. I do know that. So we have a week-long festival, and it was marked with rest from work, and it was marked by the consuming of this unleavened bread. It was a physical reminder that there was a night once when in Egypt all the firstborn died. And there wasn't time to put leaven in the bread and have it rise. So we made unleavened bread and we ate our meal at the beginning of that week. We ate our meal really ready to run out the door. And we roasted lamb, and we ate bitter herbs, and we ate unleavened bread, because in the middle of the night, there was a great cry that broke out in Egypt, and we had to gather everything we had that we could carry, and we ran out the door. We bolted out of that place. We grabbed our livestock, we grabbed our stuff, and we booked it. And all of Israel came crawling out of Goshen like ants, together into one gigantic encampment, and walked out of Egypt. We'll talk about that more as we get close to the actual Exodus moving out. So serious was this observance that ignoring the festival resulted in rejection from being part of God's chosen people. Why? Because God desires and deserves unblemished, pure, valuable worship from His people. And that has never changed. We are called to be a people that are offering worship, that's our lifestyle, to God that is pure and unblemished. We are approaching Easter. We are approaching a significant celebration of the blood of the perfect Lamb, Jesus Christ, being spilled. The blood of Jesus Christ, which is painted quite literally over the doorposts of your own life, that when God looks at you, He doesn't see Chris Lankford. He doesn't see whatever your name is. He sees Jesus substituted in your place. The Lamb substituting itself for your sin. Pure and unblemished worship. And we're coming up on that time of year when we celebrate the wonder of how God started and instituted this in the nation of Egypt, how He plucks His people out of captivity, releases them from slavery, delivers them into their own land, and then brings Jesus to be a living example of the Passover for men and women like you and me. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. This is extraordinary. This story is unbelievable. God absolutely is in hot pursuit of each one of us. What a magnificent, extraordinary setup. So Moses explains all this to the people, and he explains to them, I'm going to pick it up in verse 17, "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts, the army of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations. It is a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native in the land. You shall not eat anything that is leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." These two things are instituted. These two things are explained to Israel so that they understand you no longer belong to Egypt. You are no longer slaves to them. You belong to God now. And this will be part of your new calendar. This will be part of your new celebration. We are called as men and women to unblemished purity. Can I call on you as we respond to the Lord this morning, as our worship team comes and encourages us to respond? Can I encourage you one more time in two very simple things? First, make this a time of confession to the Lord if, in fact, you, like me, find that in your lifestyle of worship, you do not bring Him the purity and the unblemished nature that you ought to. Confess your sin this morning. Take this as a time to say to the Lord, I understand all that you have done for me. I see it in its magnificent breadth. I see it in what you did with the Egyptians, what you did with Israel, what you did with Jesus, what you've done for me, what you've done for us. And I'm overwhelmed by the whole thing, quite honestly. I can't believe that I insist on clinging to my own sin. God, I confess to you that I need you desperately. Would you please forgive me? Would you please set me on a path of righteousness, of being an unblemished and pure worshiper of you? Secondly, I cannot encourage you enough to not just allow these things to stir around in your head, but to do something about them. The reason that the Lord gave us all of these ceremonies, you know, communion and baptism, we're going to be having baptisms next Sunday, praise God. The reason that He's given us these physical things is because He wants our worship to move beyond Sunday morning and move into our lifestyles, into how we live outside of this room. And so could I call on you to make the worship of God part of your personal practice, part of your households, part of the way that we live, and perhaps a good step in that direction. And this is not to sell this event. It really isn't. It's for us as a family to engage in that Monday Thursday service together. Like, let's listen. Let's participate. Let's engage. And let's see what God does in our midst when we are a people that is pure and unblemished in our worship of Him. Praise God. Let's stand and worship Him this morning.